I invite you this morning to take your Bibles, if you've brought them, and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 9 and the first seven verses. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Years ago, Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States. And at that time, the reporters delighted in describing the logistics of that visit. She brought 4,000 pounds of luggage, which included two complete outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in the event that someone died, 40 pints of plasma blood, white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along all her own hairdressers, two valets, and a host of other attendants. The brief visit of the British royal to a foreign country at that time cost nearly $20 million. Christ came into this land, was greeted by shepherds, and the closest place that his mother could lay his head was in a feeding trough in a barn. There's a distinction between those two sovereigns that came into this world, and yet it is the second of those sovereigns that is so much more valuable and so much more important for us. And yet, where do we place ourselves in that scale? Sometimes we see ourselves as being small or insignificant or not important, and yet God uses the small and the insignificant and the seemingly unimportant to do his work and his purpose. Mary and Joseph were poor. Now, yes, you can show that they both came from a line of kings. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. So they had a lineage in their line of royalty. And yet, they were poor enough that when it came to offering a sacrifice for their son, they paid the cheapest price for the birds and not for the bull to sacrifice for the son at the temple. God uses the insignificant to change the world standards. I would ask you this morning to pay close attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word as I read Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the ways of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them is light shined. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as one did on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampled warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, and the burned and burnt will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, this morning, even as we look back at your prophecy from the Old Testament and see how it was fulfilled in absolute detail in the person of Christ, I plead with you this morning, at this celebration of Advent, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our Rock, O Lord, our Redeemer, For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. So it's often asked, where is the gospel in the Old Testament? God in the Old Testament seems to be this harsh and vindictive individual, laying down tremendous laws upon the people of Israel and upon the world, carrying out judgment for sin in ways that bring death and destruction. Where's the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, I would tell you, if you believe that to be true, that there is, that God is vindictive in the Old Testament, that you are not reading the Old Testament properly. Maybe you're not even reading the Old Testament at all. Because throughout the Old Testament, we see more grace and more mercy, more calling of the people of the nations to call, to come before God, to bend the knee, to worship, and to be blessed by obedience to Him. There is judgment in the Old Testament. And that's where we begin. That's where we see this morning in our text for Advent. Last week, we began the study in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah by looking at the candle of hope, and hope that was so bleak, and yet hope was offered to Ahaz the king. But this morning, nearly 2 years after the events of last week, yet it was only two chapters ago, the prophet is again proclaiming the hope and the peace that God will bring. Because God rules the world and everything in it, He alone will be faithful to His promise of peace, and we must trust Him. Jesus is the sovereign in this picture. There is a promise of one who will come, who will do these things. And I would argue with you this morning, I would proclaim with you this morning that the individual that the prophet has in mind, maybe not by name, but is the coming Messiah in Jesus. And Jesus the sovereign overcomes the weakness of a culture. In verses 1 to 3, we begin, there will not be any gloom. Even though you're in anguish, even though you're in turmoil, even though you're in difficulty, there will not be any gloom. I will lift it from you. Because in the former time, He brought it into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, where does all this go? Where's this coming? What's happening here? Despite what you see, the prophet says, there will be no gloom. And then he gives two historic proofs that his Old Testament readers should have understood. The first is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Both of these were sons of Jacob. Both of these were tribes, head tribes of Israel. Both of these were followers of God. And yet, Judges chapter 1 lists Zebulun and Naphtali among the five tribes who did not drive the Canaanites out of Canaan. They did not replace the people that God said, don't follow their culture, take them away from you, don't live among them. And these were a group that didn't. So Isaiah describes the current situation that Assyria, which was brought on by Ahaz that we saw last week, would bring upon, is now coming down from the north. And guess where they stop? They are stopping, first of all, in the land that is occupied by the descendants of Naphtali and Zebulun. Assyria descends to Jerusalem 7 years from this point. So there is still time, and yet they realize the pressure of this big kingdom coming upon them, and they're frantic. We're going to be destroyed. And it is this land of Zebulun and Naphtali that is the hardest hit. They were humbled by God's disobedience to God's commands. And they are the ones that are first overrun by God's instrument of Assyria when He brings judgment upon Israel. But there is a second future. There is a second hope that God brings here. In the second part of verse 1, in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. So He's describing here three different regions of Israel. Now again, Israel, if you know that land, is divided north of Israel and south in Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had three different parts to it. The first one was the glorious way of the sea. It is the land between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. I'm backwards here in front of you, aren't I? It's the land between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So it's that section of land that's between them. The second spot that he describes here is the Jordan. And that's the land between Galilee and the Dead Sea. It's the section where the Jordan River flows. Now, if you've seen a map of Israel, you think about those. You know where those are. But the third one is also important and interesting for us to see. Galilee of the nations. Now, this is unique specifically to Christ. Galilee of the nations is beyond, above the Sea of Galilee. It was an area that in Jesus' time had a great deal of not only Jewish settlement, but also Gentile settlement. That's where Jesus grew up. It was where Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt into. This was an area that he was known in and saw and worked not only with Hebrews, but with Gentiles. And Isaiah is prophesying that even 700 years before the birth of Christ, God has a promise that he will fulfill. Now, typically, the north of Galilee had that interaction and that engagement between Jews and Gentiles. But it was here, it was at this spot that ultimately, after Christ is born and goes back and settles in that area, that his peace is brought and will begin. It's in these three areas that make up the area that's primarily from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, where Isaiah talks about in verse 1. Jesus ministered in this area. His first miracle was in this area. You remember from John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana? Cana is there. That's where he begins to be revealed and shown. And Peter was identified as a Galilean. We see in Luke 22, he said, "You must have a Galilean accent." So even the difference in dialogue, Peter is from that area. Again, the hope, the peace that God is bringing, Isaiah is promising hundreds of years before. Hundreds of years before. Try planning that in our life. I'd have a difficult time erecting a monument here in the middle of Vincennes and hoping that it was still there 700 years from now, let alone interacting with people engaged in warfare, whether they would be obedient or not, to make something like the birth of a child actually happen in the right spot at the right time. These people, in verse 2, were the most diverse, and yet they were the ones who walked in darkness. But do you see the second line in verse 2? It was these individuals that walked in darkness that have seen a great light. It was here that Christ was first revealed. Yes, we see him in the manger. We see the glorious star. We know the shepherds came. But what happens after that? Jesus is snatched out of Israel, out of Judah, because of Herod the king. He has to go spend several years in Egypt because of the fear of the killing of children of that area. So Jesus, revealed and then pulled away, is then returned to Galilee, precisely where Isaiah said, this is where light will begin to shine in the darkness. Hope found in the coming of Christ will increase, but not just into the Jewish, because at the end of verse 1, this is Galilee, not just Galilee, it is Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. Jesus came not just for the Jews. Jesus came for the world. And that's where hope is for us. In a 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, Alexander Solzhenitsyn recalled as a child hearing his elders explain the riotous upheaval that Russia went under. "Men have forgotten God," he said. "That's why all this happened." He added, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait for the entire 20th century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." This was in 1983. And if memory serves me right, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was booed for this speech and widely panned in the media. Men have forgotten God. And I am not sure where that begins, but I know it must end in the church. We must be ones who have the hope of God to present to a watching world. We are the hope, not only of this world and of this nation, but of these people. Now, that doesn't mean take my Bible and beat people over the head. It doesn't mean go be a bully. It doesn't mean go and tell people, no, you're bad, you're wrong. If they're sinful, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We know that. We've felt that. But the hope and peace begins with the light of a Savior. And that promise that Jesus came to redeem the lost is still the only and the best message we have at Advent. It was the hope that Isaiah was prophesying to these two tribes that had literally turned away from God and said, I will not follow you. I will not obey you. I won't even care about you. And if you remember last week as I described that kingdom of Israel in the north, read through 1 and 2 Kings, read through Chronicles, look at the history of Israel. There was not a single godly king in their midst, not one. And yet, where is Christ revealed? Where does the hope in darkness begin to shine? But in Galilee of the Gentiles. That promise exists where men are overwhelmed. God can still act. We can walk in darkness in many ways, both active and involved in church, yet unwilling to subject every inch of our lives to obeying and serving Christ. We can walk in darkness when we fail to seek and then to heed His word. Many walk in darkness, refusing to admit their need for forgiveness, a lack of honest explanation of their self, satisfaction to gauge ourselves against others around us instead of against the perfect standard of Christ and Christ alone. Where do we begin? We begin by saying, I need a Savior. Jesus the Sovereign, He overcomes the weakness of a culture, but Jesus the Sovereign also overwhelms the weakness of a conflict. Isaiah has just written of an overwhelming joy to break out, introduced by a child. And he does this with three expressions of four. For in the day of Midian, verse 4. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The staff and the rod were images of political dominance. It was prolific throughout the book of Judges. The rod of the oppressor, the Midianites stole livestock, the crops, they stole prime land in the area. And the judge at the time, Gideon, was so scared that when he called upon God, do you remember where he called upon God? It was in the threshing floor, threshing wheat, because he didn't want to do it in a public way. He was terrified because these oppressors were on top of them. And for every boot that is seen here. Look, every boot in verse 5 of the trampling warrior, every garment rolled in blood will be burned for fuel for the fire. Now, the images here are interesting because God isn't promising, I'm just simply going to slightly relieve the pressure. Now, this is a description of a rout, but maybe it's not completely evident. Think about this again. For every boot of the trampling warrior, armies that came marching in at that time frame didn't wear shoes. They walked and they marched in bare feet. Soldiers that just carried and fought didn't wear shoes. Who wore the shoes? The commanders, the generals, those who were in charge. And here Isaiah is saying, every boot of the trampling warrior will be destroyed. That means that there is a route of the soldiers that gets to the commanding officer's level, and even their garments will be destroyed. God is more powerful than any oppressor that we feel. The rod of the oppressor will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is a complete destruction of the enemy. And how does it begin? By light shining into darkness. We're not going out to raise a battlefield. We're not here to recruit soldiers, to equip them with the right equipment. No, we're here to confess our sins, to be obedient to God's word, and to proclaim the good news of Christ. And in that final judgment, sin will be eradicated in our lives, in the lives who don't even admit today that it exists. But it promises that God will be fulfilled. This is a route. This is, even the garments are rolled in blood and burned for fuel. This is something that the enemies of God will be thoroughly and completely destroyed. Jesus overwhelms the enemy. It the weakness of our own conflict, Christ is the one that solves this problem. Years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected high in the Andes Mountains. It was on the border between the Argentinian nation and the Chilean nation. The statue even today is called Christ of the Andes. And the statue symbolizes a pledge between those two countries that as long as the statue stands, there will be peace between Chile and Argentina. But shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest what they felt was a slight. Now, maybe you've heard this. Maybe you understand what it was. But if you look at the statue, if you've ever been there, it can only face one direction. And it's not facing Chile. It's facing Argentina. And the Chileans began to think that now you've erected this in such a way that we're getting the back of Christ. We're not getting the attention of Christ. So tempers began to flare. They began to be angry. And all of a sudden, this thing that was supposed to bring peace began to ruffle the feathers of the people there, until one Chilean newspaperman, commentator, in a short editorial, satisfied the nation of Chile. He wrote with them, even in a laugh, said, "The people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans." That's why it was faced the way it was. Of course, now, even to this day, a Chilean friend of mine will remind me of that. Well, the Argentinians, they need the ones that to be watched. The peace that Isaiah promises, the peace that is described here, is a peace that surpasses understanding. It is not a peace that says all my troubles are gone. It doesn't mean that I'm plucked out of difficulty or struggle. It means that God is with us. God is Emmanuel. And God understands our circumstance. Do you believe that Queen Elizabeth understands the common man or woman in anywhere in the kingdom, in the empire of England? Do you have any sense that the royal family gets what happens to the common man? That's not a slight on them. That's the way that government works. But Jesus grew up in a poor household. Jesus played with common friends. Jesus had a mother and father who were worried about putting food on the table, providing for their family, that they would do the things that were faithful to God. The things that we find comfortable because that's the scenario that we're in. Jesus understood them. And that's the light that comes into the darkness. That is the peace that helps us. That is the significance that the Advent season promises to us that we oftentimes completely forget. We overlook it because it's so common of a story. And yet every year we need to respond and reflect and stop and pause and realize what is being said in this promise. Isaiah is promising that Jesus understands your circumstance. God has not overlooked you if you are in trouble. And even in the most dire circumstances, God is the conquering hero. Then he makes a very particular statement in verse 6. Again, it's one that we've heard all over again. For unto us a child is born. All right, is that the child that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 7? Is that the one that we're describing again here? Unto us a son is given. Now all of a sudden, it is something more specific. But now, this son is one who will be the heir of the kingdom. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, maybe this is the Davidic line. Maybe the king is coming back. Maybe they're going to overthrow their oppressors. Maybe God is going to restore Israel to its glory. But you know the story. That's not where Isaiah ended, was it? He goes on, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now that's not a Davidic king. That is beyond human nature. No one on earth can be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now all of a sudden, this is going from our level and our scale to a grander hope and a grander promise, and God taking on human flesh to live with us and to overcome our struggle and difficulty. God protects his heirs. God sees their struggle. And to all those who call upon his name, he brings relief because he is present with us. Have you ever wondered if maybe the struggle that we're going through is just teaching us to turn to him and not away from him? Maybe the difficulty that God is putting us in 2020 is to make us seek his face. And yet, how many do we know in our spheres, in our world, on the news, who look at other things as their solution? Science, medicine. This is what's going to solve the problem. No, because we don't live in a world that's solved by political solutions. We don't live in a world that's solved by medical solutions. We don't live in a world that's solved by scientific solutions. We live in a world that we have offended and turned away from God, and the only hope we have is the light shining in the darkness that comes to us from the Word of God. And it is on that light that Jesus sits and will return. This morning, I want to remind us that our strength and our hope and our peace don't come from our possessions. They don't come from our circumstances. They come from the Savior that we profess and proclaim. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you know the one who Jesus who came to take on human flesh to live and show us the Father? And if you do, will you understand and read and seek his guidance through his revelation in the Word? Let's pray. Father, your promises to your people are abundant and clear. Forgive us when we don't turn to you. But Lord, our circumstances are dire. They are difficult. They are hard. Help us to trust and to follow you. Thank you for Advent. Thank you for this season that we remember who you are. Help us to remember why you came. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.